Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and for that word we've just had read. Help us now as we seek to come to a fuller understanding of what you are like and what we are like and how you are dealing with us in the present day and how you will deal with us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I thought what we might do is, Marcus was asking if I could recap where we'd come from, how we got where we were. But as we didn't have time for questions in the last session, I thought what we might do is begin this time with some questions on the last session. Would that be all right? And that might give the recap that people want. I'm looking to Marcus for approval.
We could end up doing what you mentioned there when there's controversy, sort of focus on one little bit and miss the big picture.
You could do. I'm not sure. I think I'm trying to duck out of doing the quick summary because I'm not sure. I can give a quick summary, but I will try to. What I've tried to do is show. Incidentally, could somebody get me a cup of that water from the back? That would be really helpful. I've tried to show that when we think about atonement, the making at one, the reconciling of all things with God in Christ, then we are trying to get the big picture. And the big picture is much bigger, I think, than most of us envisage. As I said, we have everything we need to know in that song, And Can It Be? But when you start thinking, why did Christ die for me? Why does his blood have a role to play? Why, if I can put another obvious question, why did God not just stamp on the serpent in the Garden of Eden before he had a word with Eve? All these sorts of questions that might come up. Begin to be, I think, if not always answered, at least easier to understand in the big context. And the big context is that God has an enormous plan. And the essence of his plan is to make multiple copies of himself. That he who is unique, who is the one and only, has a way of making multiple copies of himself, which are in their own right as much like him as it is possible for a copy of him to be. But the process towards that involves, as it were, a dip, a turning away. That which he has made to be separate from himself has separated from him, has gone its own way. And nevertheless, because of God's own nature, he's already, as it were, able to anticipate that. His own nature is to be the creator and the redeemer. God's eternal nature is to be creator and redeemer. It's not that God sat around for a long time in eternity and then one day thought, I've got an idea, I'll make a world. You can't think of God like that. You have to think of God in some sense as eternally creator and redeemer. And that what is happening, what we see being outworked in time and in history and in our experience and so on, is something about the very nature of God himself, but which is going to bring us into such a relationship with him and such a renewal of ourselves that each of us will be, as it were, identical to Christ, except that each of us will be an individual identical to Christ. And that's the big picture. And then all the business of what is sin, what is redemption, what is salvation, what is atonement, is subject to that big picture. So that, in a sense, that's really it. And what we've just sung, Wesley's hymn, is wonderful, but it is looking very specifically at, as it were, the solution and the resolution of that problem. But God's big plan is not to save us through Jesus dying on the cross. That's not the big plan. The big plan is much bigger than that, and the salvation that is wrought for us at the cross is, of course, the hinge of that plan. It's the thing that turns the thing round from going one way to coming back towards God. Now that's pretty much the thing in summary. You think, well, why didn't you say that at the beginning? So, is that helpful? Yeah. Okay. Well, do you want to do some questions about the last session at this stage? I'm mindful of the time and your energy. Okay. Well, let me stop my thing here, and I'll restart because I want to have a separate track for the talk. Yeah. I'll do it again. Now, when you sin, when I sin, what is the reaction that you have to that? I think that most people's reaction when they're caught in sin is two things. It is self-pity and self-justification. Whether any villain in the 1950s ever really did say when they were caught by the police, it's a fair cop, Governor. Some of you that phrase will mean absolutely nothing to, but the myth of the 1950s villain was that as the policeman felt his collar, that's the expression for arresting them, you know, grab you by the collar, as their collar was being felt, they'd say, well, it's a fair cop, Governor. You know, I really had committed the crime and I'm not going to argue with the fact I'm being arrested. In fact, they probably fought and tried to run away like everybody else. And that's the reaction of human beings when they're caught in sin. Not it's a fair cop, but to feel sorry for themselves and to, at the same time, try and justify what they did. So when Adam is confronted in Eden, when God questions him, how does he respond? Genesis 3, verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. There is considerable ingenuity there. Actually, I'll help you to turn back to Genesis 3 for a moment and look at that. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Not only am I innocent, but I've managed to blame two other people at once. Eve and God. Pretty good. Eve's reaction is not that different. When she's questioned in verse 13, her answer, the serpent deceived me and I ate, which is true as far as it goes, but she's missed out one small detail, which is given in verse 6, which says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She doesn't admit to being a tempter. She admits to having been deceived. Oh, you know, I was deceived by the serpent. But she just conveniently leaves out the fact that she is also deceived. So sin not only destroys our relationship with God, it actually distorts our perception of ourselves, and it even distorts our understanding of sin. So sin becomes something we don't really see as sinful. Almost invariably, there are very few occasions when somebody does something wrong, thinking, I'm going to do this because it's wrong. When people do something that is wrong, they think of a reason why they can make it right for them. You know, oh, well, everybody's doing it. Well, I didn't have time to study for the exam. I bribed the examiner. Well, I really wanted this thing. Whatever it is, there is a reason, there is a justification. We were in love. Whatever it might be, there's a reason, a justification. So we misperceive ourselves. We misunderstand sin. And we become incapable of judging ourselves, and we become incapable of declaring the true verdict about ourselves, because we justify it. You know, it's the old saying, isn't it? There's nobody in prison who deserves to be there. When you talk to prisoners, I gather, I don't do a lot of talking to genuine prisoners, but so often there's a justification. I was stitched up. I didn't really do it, and so on. And then we fail to see where sin leads. We see the immediate offence. We know that if a thing is wrong, we'll often know it's wrong. We can see it's wrong, although we can think of a reason why we can do it. But we don't see where it's going, and we don't see its cosmic significance. And that's because we see it from a sinner's perspective. We don't see it from God's perspective. And God's perspective is very different. Not, I think, because God is more easily angered by sin, but because God truly understands sin. In fact, and if you turn to the Psalms now, we're not going to do too much running around because we're going to look at that passage in Isaiah for most of our time. But Psalm 103, worth reminding ourselves of this one. It is an important passage. There are some other similar passages. Psalm 103, page 603, if you've got the same Bible as me. Verses 8 to 10. It says there, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now that's a vital passage, because it is saying that however wrathful God may be about sin, it's not his first resort. God is slow to anger, and some translations say of great goodness. And he doesn't actually dive in to deal with us as our sins deserve. At heart, you see, God is not wrath. At heart, God is love. But we need to see sin, or try and see sin, as God sees it, and to understand his wrath, if we're going to understand his love. It's no great credit to God, is it, to say he's slow to anger, if he's never angry. It's only actually esteems God's character to say he's slow to anger if nevertheless anger is something God does. If God is never angry, then saying he's slow to anger is no credit to him. Just he can't get angry anyway. We can only understand the depths of God's true character if we see that he can be wrathful. Now, so we look at sin, try to see it from God's perspective. And first of all, sin means that God has been disobeyed. Remember in Eden, you do what you like, eat what you like, just don't touch that fruit, don't eat that. So sin is about disobedience, and disobedience is about broken relationship. It's not just about broken command. It's not like the rules of Monopoly or chess, you know, where you make a false move. And somebody may point out to you and say, well, actually, you can't move your pawn backwards like that. Why not? You know, well, that's the rules. But that person isn't going to feel offended at you for breaking the rules of chess. It's not an offence against them. They may feel you're an idiot for breaking the rules of chess, but it's not an offence against them. But if it is a command they have given and you go against it, then it is not only breaking the command, it's also offending against them. It's breaking the relationship. Parents understand this very well, don't they? Don't put that down there, Johnny. And of course, Johnny immediately, if there's a two-year-old, turns around and gives you the look and starts going towards that place that you've told them not to go.
You've met him.
Because it's every child, isn't it? And you have to ask themselves, who taught them that? The answer is, of course, nobody taught them that. That bit's built in. They come with that. It's getting it out of them is the problem. So disobedience is about relationship. It's in the toddler's case, it's actually stressing the relationship. It's testing the relationship. What sort of relationship is this with the parent? And therefore, disobedience in the end says something about their attitude towards us. If I disobey you, it actually doesn't just say something about the rules you've laid down or whatever, or the instructions you've given me. It actually says something about what I think about you. And so disobedience to God is relational. It's not just about a set of rules and regulations. It's relational. And it must, therefore, evoke a personal response from God. Insofar as God is personal, it must do something personally to God. And that's why the Bible, I said we'd look at this, talks about propitiation in relation to sin and not just expiation. Let me explain the difference between those two terms as I understand it. Expiation and propitiation. If I park my car on a yellow line and get a fine, then I have to expiate the fine. That is to say, I pay whatever it is. I pay the penalty. That is expiation. If I park my car on a traffic warden's foot on a yellow line, he puts his foot out and says, don't park there, and you drive on it and park. You now have two things. You have a fine to expiate, and you have a traffic warden to propitiate. That's the difference, yeah? Expiation, in other words, is rather impersonal. You can expiate, the traffic warden doesn't care. No personal relationship with you at all. They don't want a personal relationship with you. They'd much rather put the ticket on your car and be gone before you get back. But propitiation is personal. And the Bible does use language, which is language of propitiation towards God, not just expiation. Sin needs not just a penalty paid. It's actually a relationship that's got to be sorted out. So there is God's response to sin, which sets up an issue. Something that now needs to be dealt with, that God has responded to the disobedience that sin entails. Secondly, in sinning, and again I implied this earlier, we side with evil against God when we sin. We become, in other words, rebels. Not merely disobedient, but actually rebellious towards God. And remember, in Eden, the man and the woman are quite happy to side with the serpent. Even though it is clearly the case that the serpent has raised an accusation against God. God doesn't want you to touch that, not because you'll die. That's not the deal. The deal is, he doesn't want you to become like him. That's the thing. It's a jealousy thing. And the man, the woman, when they take up that offer, as it were, they take on board that attitude. And so the attitude now becomes one of rebellion against God. And that rebellious quality, as I've said, that is part of our human nature. That's why you have your problem with your toddler. You say this, they go, well, maybe that. Maybe I won't go that way. And it all has to be tested and worked out there. And in our relations with God, it's simply the same, only more so. And so when we deal with sin, when sin is being dealt with, one of the things that's required is submission. We have to come back to God in an attitude of submission to him. That's why it's so difficult, isn't it? Doing God's will and commit. I find it difficult. I've been trying to do it for over 20 years. Goodness knows how long now. 30 plus years. Trying to submit to God's will. I still find it difficult. I still find there are places where I'd much rather go my own way. But we have to submit to him. We have to change our whole stance towards him. Otherwise, we remain rebels. And if we do nothing about it, then our rebellious attitude will just increase. And then thirdly, sin not only breaks our relationship, not only turns us into rebels, but it places us on a trajectory that is taking us further and further away from God. In Hebrew, the word repent really means to turn. It's just make a turn. But behind that is the idea that the sinner needs to turn back towards God. You need to be, and that is relational. Because if you're turned away from me, you're not looking at my face. And the face of God, again, you perhaps pick this up in your Old Testament reading. When God turns his face away from you, you really are in trouble. When God, as it were, himself reinforces that message of broken relationship. But to repent is to turn back towards God, to turn your face towards his. But if you think about it the other way, if you don't repent, what's happening? You're just travelling the other way. Well, how far? Well, as far as you like, really, isn't it? I can't remember the name of it, but that space probe, that Vega, wasn't it, that was launched a long, long while ago, that left the solar system some decade or two ago. And on cosmic scale, it's not going very fast. It's doing a few tens of thousands of miles an hour. But give it time, and it'll leave our galaxy. It's only a matter of time. You've just got to hope it doesn't bump into anything. Now, what happens to the human person who does not repent, who is travelling on a trajectory that has begun with broken relationship and rebellion, who has turned away from God, and who is becoming less and less, in that sense, godly? Where does it finish? It's an open question. Where does it finish? Give it time. It could Pol Pot. Well, he was on that journey. Adolf Hitler, he was on that journey. Where are you on that journey if you haven't repented and turned towards God? And that must therefore inevitably have terrible consequences for individuals. The Bible talks about sinners being cast into outer darkness. But you see, give yourself time and you'll wind up in outer darkness willy-nilly. God is the light, you see, the Bible says that, doesn't it? He is the light. But if you're travelling away from the light, you're travelling into darkness, how far can you go down that road? The Bible never suggests that there's an end to that road. You just go further and further away. Fourthly, sin has dragged the whole of creation down with us. And I've tried to point out that's a feature of sin that's often overlooked, but I think it's clearly stated in Scripture. Sin has cosmic consequences. We see it in ourselves outwardly all the time. There's a lovely verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, where Paul says, our outer nature is wasting away. And I have reached that stage where I can say, yes, Paul, you're right. I look in the mirror and I think, gosh, my outer nature is wasting away. I have grey eyebrows. I hate that. I really do. Grey eyebrows. I get the tweezers occasionally and pull them out, but they just grow back. You know. But the very fact that when I look in the mirror, I have to do this to see myself. I have to move my glasses to get a close look. My outer nature really is wasting away. That is the effect of sin. Cosmically, everything is out of sorts. Not just me. Everything is out of sorts. Moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break in and steal, says Jesus. And then actually an idea of what that means can be seen when you look at how the Bible talks about the new creation. In Isaiah, he talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb, and the lion eating straw like an ox. Or at the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about there being no more tears or crying or pain when the kingdom comes. And what all this indicates is that nature's redness in tooth and claw, you know that phrase, nature red in tooth and claw, that is somehow something to do with our sin. Because the Bible talks of a future new creation which is not red in tooth and claw, where there is no crying or pain or disease and things like that. And so with all those indications, and there are probably other things we could add, with all those indications of what sin means, this broken relationship, this turning away from God, this trajectory that's taking us deeper and deeper into darkness, and this impact on the whole cosmos, which has been dragged down with us into something which needs to be restored. Now ask yourself, how does God look at sin? Now can you say that God looks at sin and says, well, but I'm a loving God and I just forgive? Of course God forgives. But when he looks at sin, does he just feel, but I'm a loving God, I forgive? Let's have a look at that Isaiah passage, Isaiah 24. And we'll see some of those cosmic consequences and all the other things there. Isaiah, late 8th century before Christ. Late 8th century, i.e. the low numbers of the 700s you've got to with Isaiah. Before Christ. Focusing on the kingdom of Judah, but very often speaking with a global perspective as he does here. And what you find here is quite startling. First of all, and I've indicated this already, God's judgment affects the whole of creation. Verse 1, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, twist its surface, scatter its inhabitants. The whole of creation is affected by God's judgment. Elsewhere again in Isaiah, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, why? Well, because the old heavens and the old earth have been subject to judgment. They're all affected by sin. Therefore, when redemption comes, they must all, as it were, be swept away and replaced. God's judgment affects everything. Secondly, God's judgment not only affects the whole earth, it affects all people. Not incidentally, in verse 2, you'll notice interesting list of people, but part of the message there is it's not just those people with lifestyle choices. You know, you can't turn around and say, oh, well, I was always in debt. You know, I was always one of those poor people. I was a slave. I wasn't one of the priests. I was just one of the people. God goes through that list, as it were, and says both sides are going to come under judgment. Maid and mistress, buyer, seller, people, priest. It'll be the same with all of them. You won't be able to say in judgment day, I had a raw deal in life, don't blame me. That's really only doing pretty much what Adam was doing in the garden. Again, in verse 3, total judgment. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. So it's not just the whole world, but the judgment on the whole world is total judgment on the whole world. Utterly empty, utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So we can't, even from these verses, and this is just one isolated biblical example, I'm just taking this because it's conveniently packed into one chapter, we can't say from this that God's response to sin is just displeasure, just annoyance. You know, I'm really annoyed they did that. Of course, and much less can we say God's response to sin is just to overlook it. Well, you have to allow for the fact they're human beings. It's not those reactions at all. Sin evokes a response from God, which is a response actually ultimately of destruction and of utter destruction. That which is sinful cannot be allowed to remain. How could it be allowed to remain? It will only corrupt everything else. It will only go on dragging things down with it. If God's plan is going to be fulfilled and brought to fruition, then everything's got to be cleared out and put right. Now again, as we go on in this chapter, we see the cosmic implications of sin. Because it isn't just affecting, you see, our relationship with God. It's not just about you and me. The earth, he says in verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled. Why? Under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. The inhabitants of the earth are scorched, few men are left. You see, it's this connection, this cosmic implications of sin. Now, in verse 5, they've transgressed the laws. You have to remember that in the Old Testament, again, God's laws are not just a set of rules. They're not like, as I say, the rules of Monopoly. They're not even like the Highway Code or the Road Traffic Act. It's not just a set of instructions that God gives. The law is God's guidance. The law is, this is the way to go. Go this way. And that's where right living, and that's where happiness, that's where your great benefit lies. To walk in God's ways is to follow his light, is to keep to his path. That's what the Jews call Torah, the law. That's what it's about. It's not a set of nitpicking instructions. It is walking in the right way. So when you transgress the law, what's happening? You're departing from the right way of living. So to transgress the law is not to say, oh, I broke that rule. You're departing from the path of life. Again, violate the statutes. To violate the statutes, verse 5, means to overthrow moral guidance. Again, it's not just a breaking a rule. It's erecting, in fact, our own standards of right and wrong, which is something we see happening all the time, isn't it? One of the great human problems is we just cannot accept when we're told something is right or wrong. And so we come up with our own version of what is right and wrong. Children do it in relation to parents, school children do it in relation to school teachers. Adults do it all the time, it's just we have the freedom to get away with it. And we see it happening within even the church at the moment over issues like sexuality. We've seen it happen over divorce. What could be clearer than Jesus' words about divorce? And yet within my branch of the Church of England, they've simply swept it to one side and said, but we will do it our way. And we will have the opportunity for Christians who get divorced to remarry in church, and will, because that's the way it is. You can't apply the sort of things Jesus was saying. This is within the church. If they violated the statutes in the church, just think what else is happening in the rest of society. But look at the implications. It's not just we've broken a few rules. You're tearing the fabric of creation all the time. To destroy marriage is to destroy something fundamental, as we'll see at the end, to God's whole plan and purpose. Again, the everlasting covenant. I talked about the everlasting covenant that's been broken. This is not the covenant with David, that's a later covenant. Not the covenant with Abraham, that's a later covenant, although earlier than David's. This is the primal covenant, the covenant between God and his creation, which is actually affirmed in Genesis 9:9, where God talks in Genesis 9:9, after Noah's flood and the ark and so on, talks about establishing his covenant and putting, remember the rainbow in the sky, that's a sign of the covenant. And you say to yourself, hang on, which covenant? There is already a covenant from creation that God has made with his creation, and we've broken it. We've broken the everlasting covenant. And the result of all that is curse on the earth and curse on the sinner, verse 6. But before that curse happens, before the destruction comes, we see something else in verses 7 through to 13. We see the end of society. We see verses 7 to 9 are rather interesting. It's like Blackpool on a Friday night, isn't it? Only after everybody's gone home drunk. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled, no more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. It is like a sort of early Saturday morning, isn't it? But it's the city is wasted. And the point is, the city is supposed to be the heart of human society. Where else would you find society than in a city? That's where relationship should be strong. And what Isaiah is saying is, no, out of sin, relationship is destroyed. The word they use there about wasted is the same word that it used, I've lost my word now, the city is wasted, it says somewhere. Anybody spot that one? Thank you. I'm looking at the wrong verse, that's why. The wasted city is broken down. In Genesis 1 verse 2, it's the word that's used to describe the wastedness of creation before God starts forming it. The emptiness of creation, the formlessness. In this city, every door is barred and bolted. There's an outcry in the streets. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. And it's interesting, I was living in Cambridge a while ago for a short while, and I was living in one of the colleges, and it was interesting how when you look at these really old buildings, they're built like fortresses. They've got one entrance, small door, all the windows are high up, they're all barred and shuttered, because back in the old days, before we had police forces, you know, the streets were a dangerous place, and so your house was built so you could defend it. It's a sign of the breakdown of relationship, and of course it's happening again today. People in some neighbourhoods, you can't leave your door open. You don't leave a window open. Because where sin comes in, relationship breaks down. And where relationship breaks down, society breaks down. If sin distorts our relationship with God, we see also it distorts the relationship between Adam and Eve. He blames her, she blames the serpent. She doesn't mention the fact that she dragged him down. All their relationship, and you can imagine what was going on when they were driven out of the garden, can't you? Imagine that conversation, and the morning after, and the morning after that. Imagine it. Relationship broken down, society destroyed. And Isaiah says that's what happens when sin comes in, because relationship is what we're built for. And when sin comes in, all relationship suffers. And so you go on towards destruction. Now in Isaiah in 24, in verses 14 through to the beginning of 16, You've got actually a note of hope. I'm not going to deal with that. This is interesting. Isaiah often does this, talks about judgment, brings in hope. We mustn't forget there is a hope. But by the end of verse 16, we see Isaiah's continuing sorrow at sin. Even when he can hear, as it were, the victory song coming on the winds. Even then, he says, I waste away. Woe is me. And then there's a lovely, it's trying to bring out this very repetitive thing in the Hebrew, which basically makes the point, it's the traitors that have done it. The traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. And in Hebrew, you can do that without it sounding slightly odd. The point being made is, there has been this terrible treachery, this terrible betrayal. And in Hebrew society, that must again indicate a turning against God. It's those who have broken with the principles of our society, which is supposed to be a society in relationship with God. They've done all this. The king is coming. Yes, that's what that victory song is about. But when the king does arrive, it will be an end to traitors, and not only to the traitors, it will be an end to the whole earth. So verse 17, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And again, the people are judged in verse 18. He who flees at the sound of terror fall in the pit. He who climbs out of the pit, if you get away from that one, you'll get caught in this one. But it's the whole earth. The windows of heaven are open. The foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken, verse 19. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. You see, this judgment is a total judgment of everything. And the reason for this, down in verse 20, is the transgression. It is sin. Its transgression lies heavily upon the earth. It falls and will not rise again. And finally, down in verses 21 through to the end of the chapter, we see there God's judgment extending right up to the very heavens themselves. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Well, you'd expect that. But the judgment extends right through the cosmos to the heavenly realm as well as the earthly realm. They'll all be gathered as prisoners in a pit. They'll all be shut up in a prison to be punished. The sun and the moon, those lights set in the heavens, they're going to be confounded and ashamed. And then finally, when it is all done, when all that judgment has finally been carried out, then, the last part of the last verse, the Lord will reign on Mount Zion. And that's, again, a great picture that Isaiah uses of the kingdom of God as it should be. The Lord on Mount Zion, the nations gathered to him, with the redeemed humanity who here are pictured as his elders. His glory will be before his elders, which incidentally is picked up in Revelation chapter 4, where you have a picture of the Lord reigning surrounded by the elders. So it's a biblical picture of God's redemption, things as they should be. So there in one chapter, and I've only taken one chapter, is a biblical picture of God's response to sin. And it should be a worrying picture. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you don't suddenly move into a cozy God. Instead, you have many examples of judgment. Some I will give you Colossians again. Colossians chapter 3. These are just, as I say, not quite random examples, but Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul says this, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There's no coziness there. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Again, go forward a few pages to 2 Thessalonians. Just a few pages. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marvelled at among all who have believed. You couldn't get a more dramatic picture of God's judgment, could you, there? Go on to 2 Peter, again, a little bit further forward. 2 Peter, after Hebrews, then James, then 1 Peter, then 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll read you from verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. There's the Lord is slow to anger, you see. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in all lives of, in lives of holiness and godliness? So there's no way, you see, that you can say that the New Testament puts a different spin on sin and God's wrath than the Old Testament does. There's plenty of wrath in the New Testament. The only difference is in the New Testament, the way out of the wrath is even clearer than it was in the Old Testament. Judgment will come with the exercising of God's wrath against sinners and the wiping away of all that has been affected by sin. But as I've said, the character of that judgment depends not just on what God is like, but on what sin is like. It is God's reaction to sin. It is not that at heart God is really, really cross. At heart God is really, really loving and slow to anger and of great goodness. But when sin is there, what other response can there be than wrath against sin because of what sin is? It's crucial, though, to see that in judging sin, God is acting in righteousness. This is my point. It's not that God is acting in an arbitrary, angry, losing it way. I get angry and I do lose it, and maybe you do as well. But God does not lose it when God is angry. There is a righteousness of God which makes sense. It's interesting that in Islam, what God does is ultimately determined by what God chooses to do. So whatever Allah does is right. Allah is characterized by not being like anything. And so because he's so not like anything, you can't judge Allah's actions. How can you judge them? Because you are human. Allah is utterly different. So whatever Allah does, just that's the way it is. Allah is Allah. What Allah wills, well, so be it. But the biblical God, remember, is imaged in human beings, and that makes a big difference the way we understand God. As soon as you say that God says, let us make man in our image, what you're saying is you can begin to understand God, because in some sense, God is like you. Not only are you like God, in some sense, God is like you. And there's a wonderful illustration of this. Come back with me to Genesis 18, one of my favourite Bible passages. Genesis 18, God appears, actually does appear, to Abraham. Before God is going to go down and destroy the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, judge them for their sin. And it's important that God is about to act in judgment. Genesis 18, there is a dialogue between God and Abraham. God first says to Abraham, Genesis 18 verse 17, God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now you see that there is there that comparability between us and God. God is saying it is possible for human beings to keep my ways. That's, in fact, where blessing lies. They may keep the way of the Lord, so I can bring to Abraham what I've promised him, which, if you go back to chapter 12, is blessing. And what is the way of the Lord? It's there, isn't it, in verse 19. Doing righteousness and justice. Now, the big question is, and it occurs to Abraham, what do you mean by righteousness and justice? Specifically, what do you, God, mean by righteousness and justice? This is not a question that Muhammad could have asked, I'd venture to say. I don't think Muhammad could have said to Gabriel, who was supposed to have appeared to him to reveal the Quran, can you just go back and check with Allah that what I mean by justice and righteousness is what Allah means by justice and righteousness? That dialogue couldn't have taken place. But Abraham says, now hang on, what do you mean by just and righteous? Look at verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, and this is nearly as extraordinary as what Cain said, except it's a bit politer, although not much. Will you, speaking to God here, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Supposing there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Isn't that extraordinary? Abraham stands before the Lord his God and says, surely, God, you're not going to do a wrong thing. When you talk about righteousness, far be it from you. Surely, it now sounds like Margaret Thatcher, doesn't it? Almost that sort of that slightly naggy tone. Far be it from you to do what is unrighteous. Because when I talk about righteous, myself, talking as myself as Abraham here, when I talk about righteous, I wouldn't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That's not being righteous. God, far be it from you. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But you see, it's a vital conversation because Abraham is really asking what we'd all like to ask. Does God get it right? Can God shoot straight? Or does God allow for collateral damage? Is God's justice the way we would understand justice? Or are his ways not only higher than our ways, but utterly different from our ways? So when God judges the sinner, you've just got to allow for the fact, well, sometimes God just does have a bit of a mood. You know, he just does occasionally lose his rag, so you better make sure you're on the right side, because when God gets angry, everybody ducks. Is it like that? That's what Abraham's saying. Is that what it's like with you? And of course, God's answer is, of course I am righteous, as you understand righteous. And there's a wonderful thing, Abraham bids him down. And what about if there's only 40? Would you destroy the city for the sake of 10 missing people? Yeah, they're on their holidays. What about if there's only 30? What if it is funny, although it's not really funny because he's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's a profound, profound lesson there. Is God really righteous? So when he acts in judgment, is he acting, as it were, out of that love and compassion which is slow to anger and of great goodness? Or is this just the God that when he's wrathful, you better duck? And the answer that God gives him is, I am truly righteous. And if I judge, then I really have come down to the wire on this. This is the bottom line, that only judgment is left. Every other avenue must have been explored. But by the same token, if God is righteous in the way that Abraham understands him, in the way we understand righteousness, we'd have to see also that a God who was only love, a God who did not punish the sinner, would not, again, be a higher being than us, but a totally different being. Because a God who simply smiled at good and evil, if God just showed the same face to good and evil, what comparison would there be between that God and you and me? Is it right that you would smile at evil? Oh, well, you have to allow for that. Yeah, okay, they've just killed those children, but you have to allow for that. Because if that's how God looks at it and says, well, I'm a forgiving God, I'm a loving God, I don't get angry, well, then the link between me and God has again disappeared. If I am, in my sinfulness, moved to be offended by some examples of human evil, and if I then say, but God never acts like that, I don't have a higher being, I have a lower being. I have a being who can't react, who doesn't rise up against evil. And of course, that God, were that to be the true God, there would be no need of atonement. You wouldn't need to be reconciled with that God. You couldn't offend him anyway. You know, you could set light to his house and he wouldn't be offended. You could set light to your neighbour's house, he wouldn't be offended. Set light to your neighbour, he wouldn't be offended. If there is no way of offending God, if there is no wrath, then God is a lower being than you and I, because at least I can get annoyed at sin. At least I can see sin ought to evoke something other than, well, we just forgive. And there would be no atonement. The whole point of atonement is that we see God's wrath against sin and we see God's love making provision to deal with that sin. That's how big God's love is, that when God is wrathful against sin, and we've seen the measure of that wrath in Isaiah 24, when God is wrathful against sin, God makes provision to deal with that. That's how great his love is. And therefore, we would say in conclusion, atonement, the actual act of atonement, the existence of an atonement, shows us the true God. It was Martin Luther, although probably not the first to argue, but he argued very strongly God is most clearly seen in Christ on the cross. God is most clearly seen in Christ on the cross. That's the place where you see God doing his greatest work of delivering mankind from sin. God is most clearly seen in Christ on the cross. But, Luther made this point as well, God is only seen there to the eye of faith. Because what does the outward eye see? It sees a man on a cross. And what do you hear? My God, why have you forsaken me? Outwardly, what you see is the absence of God. And Luther says, but precisely at that moment where God is most outwardly absent, God is most truly present. Because that's the precise point at which God does his work. It's an incredible and profound thought to see that atonement is God at his most godlike. But he's doing it because he has a real wrath against sin. And sin is something which really merits that wrath. Well, that's as far as we're going to go with that one. Next session, tomorrow, we're going to look more closely at precisely that work of the cross, the what's and the why's and the wherefores. But I hope I've given you an idea now about the necessity for that work because of who God is and because of what sin is. Good, well, you've been pretty patient through that. Well done. I can take questions or you can have another song. I know some need to stand up and stretch their legs. Yeah, I think one or two nodding heads.
What we'll do, they're just agreeing.